In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Advent, as you know, is the season of the expectation of Christ. And it commemorates the 4,000 years of waiting which the human race had to endure before it could be freed of its sins. The punishment due to them, the burden of them upon their consciences, and the wrath of Almighty God against them. Since Christ has already come once in humility, Advent for us is a reminder of his second advent, which the Church perpetually awaits, which is his coming in glory to judge the living and the dead, his vindication of the just, and the presentation of the Church triumphant to his Father in heaven as his sanctified mystical body. His second coming will be the fulfillment of the act of the redemption, whereby all of the effects of the redemption will be applied, that is, when not only our souls, but also our bodies will participate in the restoration to innocence and glory which they had before the fall. It will be our Lord's final victory over death, for the just will rise glorious, as sacred scripture says, and death will be no more. It will be his final victory over Satan, who will never again attempt to lure a soul away from him. Our blessed Lord was born into a deplorable religious situation. The people were saddled with a clergy which was nearly entirely corrupt. The Jews were dominated by the Pharisees. The Pharisees were merely a group of people who emerged out of the crisis which the Jews had undergone against the paganization of their religion under the Greeks. About the year 170 BC, the Greek conquerors of that land attempted to impose a pagan culture upon the Jews, which naturally contradicted the revelation of God and which was contained in the Old Testament. But many Jews capitulated to the new culture and even to the new religion. Altars to Greek gods were being erected, and Jewish priests were offering sacrifices to these false gods. As a result of this outrage, a strong reaction took place in the person of Judas Maccabeus and his followers, who succeeded in driving out the evil influence. His followers were known as the Hasidim, which means the pious. And in their origins, they were very laudable and were the heroes of Judaism and of fidelity to the law. The Pharisees were the descendants of the Hasidim, these heroes of the law. With the passage of time, however, these Pharisees became corrupt in their strict observance of the law, and fell into an excess of observance, making up strict codes which the law did not even require. Furthermore, and even worse, they fell into an externalism, thinking that the pure external observance of the law and of their own supplementary strictures provided for moral purity, whereas in fact they had lost all contact with the true spirit of God's law. They prided themselves on their observances, and they despised those who did not live up to them. Allied to the Pharisees were the scribes, who were essentially their think tank, inasmuch as they studied the law and provided the Pharisees with scriptural justification for what they thought and did. opposed to the Pharisees were the Sadducees, who were a group of people composed mostly of priests who followed the paganizing tendency of the Greeks, and now that they were gone, the Romans. So they were pro-Roman and followed the paganizing tendencies of the Romans. So much did they become stained by paganism that they abandoned belief in several essential dogmas. They did not believe in the immortality of the soul or of the resurrection of the body, nor in the existence of angels, nor in divine providence, nor even in the messianic hopes of the Jewish people. They hardly concerned themselves with the conditions of the next life, but were principally interested in civil and political influence, and this, even though they as priests were charged with carrying on the divine worship in the temple. Their main complaint against the Pharisees is that they, the Pharisees, through the activity of the scribes, added to the law by multiple interpretations. The Sadducees saw themselves bound to the law of Moses alone, as found in the first five books of the Old Testament. Our Lord makes reference to this characteristic of the Pharisees when he upbraids them for following their traditions, as he called them. These were not, to be sure, divine traditions which resulted from the law, but rather these were the excessively strict manufactured traditions of the scribes. We see to this day this marked division among the Jews. On the one hand, there is the thoroughly worldly and paganized Jew who has abandoned interest in the next life and is concerned only about this life, that is, political and material gain. These have also abandoned the expectation of the Messiah, putting in its place the expectation of messianic times when Jews and Jewish culture and politics will prevail throughout the world. Opposed to them are the Hasidim, the ones that you see in the black hats and the black coats and who have curls on the side of their heads. They are the Hasidim, who pride themselves in the very strict observance of the law, but who nevertheless have a contempt in their hearts for those around them, unless they be another Pharisee like themselves. We should not neglect to mention that there were some good Pharisees at the time of our Lord, and some good priests who were not Sadducees. But it is true that the religious scene was dominated by these two groups, the Pharisees and the scribes on the one hand, and the Sadducees on the other, thus leaving the people with a frightful choice, an impossible life of prideful, strict observance, or, on the other hand, a paganized, faithless, and political Judaism. It must be pointed out, however, that externally Israel was faithful to its God. There were daily sacrifices in the temple. The pagan influences were dispelled, at least among the people, and there was an observance of private prayer. The problem was that these observances were mechanical and external. Virtue consisted in the minute obedience to the dictates of the Pharisees. Thus our Lord told the crowd in front of the temple, "None of you keepeth the law," because they did not have the spirit of the law. He said that they were sheep without shepherds, or worse, sheep with mercenary shepherds. This religious atmosphere ardently expected the Messiah. the minds at that time were absorbed with his coming, especially owing to the fact that the time of Daniel's prophecy had arrived. This fact is evident in the Gospels when we see that Simeon and Anna in the temple said that they were expecting the Messiah, and that Joseph of Arimathea was looking for the kingdom of God, and that even the Sanhedrin, the council of priests, sent a delegation to St. John the Baptist to determine if he were the Messiah. But the Messiah who was expected by popular belief was far different from him who was predicted by the prophets, having spent years and years under the yoke of the Babylonians, and then of the Persians, and then of the Greeks, and now of the Romans. The Jewish commentators painted a picture of the Messiah as a political liberator. Through him, they would recover national restoration and independence. This expectation had lost nearly all of its religious character. The very term Messiah means the anointed one of God. The word of Christ, the word Christ, is a translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, the anointed one. Although the prophets predicted that he would be divine, very few actually believed it. They perceived him rather to be a type of Superman who had been created before the universe, raised above the angels, and who would live eternally. He would be perfectly holy. They exalted his supernatural qualities and abilities so much that they neglected the clear prophecies concerning his suffering and death. And his suffering and death was a terrible stumbling block for many, including the apostles, as we see them hesitating even during his passion. The people expected him to be born in Bethlehem, to be hidden for a certain amount of time. Then he would emerge in a glorious manifestation of victory. And they believed that the pagans, having been crushed, all of the dispersed Jews would come back to their homeland, where everything would be restored to glory. There would be no poverty or suffering, no more injustice or sin upon the earth. The city of Jerusalem would be as big as Palestine, and Palestine would be as big as the whole earth. And so you see that this idea of Jewish ascendancy throughout the world and the making of a Jewish world was already in the minds of the people before Christ even came. Expecting such a conqueror, we now see the reason for the rejection of our blessed Lord. He does not appear in warlike splendor, nor as a political potentate, but rather as humble and poor, mild and supernatural. He is not a general, but announces a gospel of disdain for the things of this life, and of care for the things of the next life. We even see our Lord protest against this naturalistic Messiah, which the Jews were expecting. For he said, "My kingdom is not of this world," to Pilate. And he would not let a crowd proclaim him king, but rather disappeared from their midst when they attempted to do so. The Jews do not merely ignore Christ, but brutally reject him and put him to death on the cross. It is into this Israel, in great part degenerate, that our Lord is born. He chooses as his witnesses those by whom he will be surrounded, neither Pharisee nor Sadducee, but rather those poor, humble, simple and pious observers of the law, whose hearts are filled with its supernatural spirit, not content with mere external observance. Thus there is, first of all, his Immaculate Mother. Then there is Joseph, Zachary, and Elizabeth, Simeon, and Anna, and the shepherds. These are the pure souls who hold the Son of God in their arms and who receive him with all delight in his humility and in his spirituality. It will be souls like these who will follow him to Calvary, his mother, St. John, St. Mary Magdalene, and the holy women. They had the true expectation of the true Messiah. Our own time has many similarities to the time of the coming of Christ. The Novus Ordo clergy combines the worst qualities of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Like the Sadducees, they have abandoned the truths of the faith and have become promoters of a paganized Christianity concerned mostly with politics, social structures, and economics. Like the Pharisees, on the other hand, they are legalists inasmuch as they cite the strictures of law against anyone who would oppose them in their work of destruction of the faith, as if the law of the church existed to protect those who destroy the faith. They have lost the whole spirit of the faith from their hearts and adhere only to the purely external structures of the church. And Our Lady and Saint Joseph, and like Our Lady and Saint Joseph, and like Zachary and Elizabeth, like Simeon and Anna, and like the shepherds, we have only to wait and to be faithful. No one knows when Christ will come again. But our spiritual lesson of Advent should be that the proper preparation to receive Christ is detachment from sin and from excessive love of material things. In this way, a place is prepared, humble as it may be, in the Bethlehem of our hearts, for Christ to be born by the state of sanctifying grace, a place for him to live in us in a hidden manner in his Nazareth, and a place for him to be received by us at the moment of our death or when he comes again in glory. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.